2 Timothy 3, and we're considering the truth of verses 14 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. Since you'll be sitting for a while, would you stand one last time and let me read these scriptures in our hearing, and then we'll ask God for His great favor and blessing on the remainder of our time together. 2 Timothy 3, I'll begin reading at verse number 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Father, we bow together and confess that we believe you. We believe that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so, Lord, we want to feed on your word today. Bread of heaven, feed us, Lord, with the bread of heaven today. Feed us. Speak, Lord. Your people listen. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our subject for today is training for godly change. Training for godly change. We are considering the way the Scripture is used to bring about godly change in our lives. And as you know, we've seen over the recent weeks that all begins with salvation. It's dangerous to simply try to change your life and avoid the most radical change of being saved. That's legalism. That's Phariseeism. That's the danger of just trying to live an upright life when your heart hasn't been changed. So what verse 15 is talking about here is the saving of our souls. So the ways in the Scripture is used for godly change after we're saved. Verse 16 outlines those ways for us. And we've already looked at three of the ways: teaching, reproof, and correction. You'll remember that teaching makes people aware that they have displeased God. Excuse me, teaching makes people aware of what's pleasing to God. Right? We need to know what pleases God, and teaching does that. Then reproof, on the other hand, convinces us, proves to us that we're guilty of what displeases God. You remember last week we saw how reproof and correction work together. Reproof knocks us down, proving that we're guilty of sin. And correction then stands us up again so that we're useful to the Lord. So you see the biblical process here of making change. After your soul is saved, then you need to be taught what pleases God. But nobody's perfect. So along the way, you need to be reproved so that you know when you displease God, and then you need to be corrected so that you can get up and go on in usefulness to God. Today, we look at the fourth way that the Scripture is to be used, and it's called training. Again, that's there in verse 16. I want to approach this much the same way as I have the other three ways. We'll look at the meaning of biblical training. We'll look at the method. But then I want to talk to you about the goal. In this particular case, I think it's more important to look at the goal of biblical training. So then what does it mean? What does biblical training mean? The word there in your New Testament that's translated training is the word paideia. Excuse me, paideia. Phonetically, it would be spelled P-A-I-D-E P-A-I-D-E-I-A. P-A-I-D-E-I-A. Paideia. And it means it is the act of providing guidance for responsible living. Think about that. This word translated training is the act of providing guidance for responsible living. So in your Bible, sometimes the word will be translated upbringing. All right? Or it might be translated instruction. And we'll see that today. And other times it's translated right, like here in verse 16, as training. Okay? Upbringing, instruction, training. That's all the word paideia. Now, in most of your Bibles, should be in all of your Bibles, you should have the phrase training in righteousness. Okay? Both words are in the original, the training and righteousness. So that phrase, training in righteousness, means to be raised or brought to maturity like a child with discipline. Now, this is really important. It means to be raised or brought to maturity like a child with discipline. Turn over to Ephesians 6 and you'll see. You'll see the word and how both of those come together. Ephesians 6 and verse number 4, I believe it is. Many of you are familiar with this verse. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. But listen to it. But bring them up. So you see how it works together here? Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. All right? That's our word translated discipline here. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction. Excuse me. The word instruction is our word paideia. In the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Maybe this will help you a little bit. Some of you were in our study when we looked at children in the church. The word for the little child in the original language is paideia. P-A-I-D-I-A. The word for training is paideia, right? P-A-I-D-E-I-A. You see how close they are? So that's the point, is to be trained, paideia, is to be brought up like a little child, but with discipline. And that's important. Okay? It's important to get that. Now, I know I labored on that, but it's so important for you to get that before we look at the rest of what I want to present to you. That's the meaning. Now, what about the method of biblical training? Can you find Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12 shows us the method that we are to be trained, in which we are to be trained. It gives us at least a paradigm that will help us see how it comes about. I read this, I believe, last time, or maybe 2 weeks ago. Hebrews 12, I'm just going to read verses 6, 7, and 11, so you get the flavor of this. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And then go down to verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Okay, that's our paradigm. Now let me give you a few insights from that and try to pull it all together. So then, what's the method of biblical training? Number one, biblical training involves or requires accountability. Okay? That's the whole point, I believe, of verses 6 and 7. You've got accountability there. The Heavenly Father has what? Children. These children are accountable to who? The Father. All right? So accountability is required for training. You see the same pattern with Christ and the disciples, right? There's accountability there. You see the same with Paul and Timothy. He was accountable as he was going to be trained. Paul tells Timothy to do the same thing. The things that I've taught you and that you've learned, you go and trust them to faithful men. 2 Timothy 2, right? The same pattern. Now, Hebrews 12 says that you see the pattern with earthly fathers. So God set up parents and children to have the same pattern as the Heavenly Father and His children. There's to be accountability. Titus 2 goes further. Titus 2, I believe it's the early part of the chapter, maybe verse 3 or 4, something like that. It says that younger women are to be accountable to older women. Verse 6, younger men are to be accountable to older men. Ephesians 5, the wives are to be accountable to their husbands. And Ephesians 5 actually flips it because they're to be submit to one another. All right? There's mutual accountability. Ephesians 6, children are to be accountable to whom? Their parents. So this is, the relationships go on throughout the scriptures. Accountability is essential. What's the point? Training does not occur in isolation. We need someone to hold us accountable to obey the Word of God. All of us know the experience of trying and failing when you tried to do it by yourself. Amen? So training requires accountability. Number two, as we look at the method, training also involves what I call wise counsel. Now, again, in Ephesians 6, let me get back there. Ephesians 6, this verse is put together to show you, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, all right? And so here, this verse is talking to us about counsel that's necessary. You get the same thing over in, now some of your Bibles may actually translate this word at counsel. Does anybody, your Bible maybe has a discipline and counsel or something like that in this verse. It's the same meaning. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, you get another example here. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written for our instruction or our counsel, okay? To make us wise, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So, wise counsel, I'm not trying to be too technical. I just want you to see that behind these words are real meaning, okay? Now, this is an important word, just like paideia was. It's the word nouthesia. Phonetically, it'd be spelled N-O-U-T-H-E-S-I-A. Nouthesia. Okay, you may have heard some people talk about nouthetic counseling. That's biblical, okay? Wise counsel. So this word means counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. Now, this is really important, all right? Counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. What are you saying, Brother Willie? We need someone to warn us about dangers of life. And we need someone to provide wise counsel about the right things to do in life. When we were young, many of us, and I've seen you do it because I can tell when we start quoting this verse that many of you memorize it. Proverbs 3:5, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not, we remember King James, to your own understanding, all your ways acknowledge Him, He'll make your path straight. Proverbs 3. Where did that come from? A father talking to his son. See? Warning and providing wise guidance. You continue to read, you find he's warning him about places to go, things to do. He's giving him guidance about ways to stay out of danger, right? You remember we looked at a verse in Proverbs 27. Can you find Proverbs 27? We looked at this last week or week before last. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And then look at verse 9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from earnest counsel. There it is. So you got one, you see one example where the father is providing wise counsel. This verse right here says we need friends in our life to provide wise counsel. And again, you know, those relationships go on. And this summary verse hopefully just seals it. I hope nobody's really wrestling against the Bible is so replete in proving these things. But listen to this last verse. Proverbs 15:22. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. The Bible cannot be clearer. We need wise counsel. We need people to help us discern dangers and help us discern the right way to go. Now, this is not apart from the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit working through people. Haven't we even seen the Holy Spirit work through people that aren't even saved? Read your Bible. And isn't that one of the most humiliating things for an unbeliever to reprove you? Look at Abraham and others in the Bible. But God does that to prove to us you need wise counsel. And I'm getting it to you. And the third thing that I'll say about the method of training. So you see what I'm trying to demonstrate to you so far? Training involves, number one, accountability. And training involves wise counsel. You got to have accountability, and you need wise counsel. The last thing is that training involves discipline. Now, y'all amened me up to that point. But you may not amen this one so much. But the fact is, all of us know this is true. Biblical training involves discipline. And I think by now we see that discipline isn't a bad thing. Discipline is for our good. Those whom the Lord... Well, let me go ahead and read it. You see here Hebrews 12:6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Right? And chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But then look at verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Now, the Bible isn't making a suggestion. In this case, when the Bible says all, what do you think it means? All discipline seems painful and unpleasant at the moment you're receiving it. So why are we surprised when discipline doesn't make us feel good? Discipline hurt my feelings. Are our feelings really the most important thing here in our Christian life? But sometimes we act like it, right? Sometimes we respond to each other like feelings are the most important thing in our relationships. Now, see, I knew this wasn't going to make you feel good. But that's the fact. We respond to each other like how I feel is the most important thing, rather than me living a godly life and wanting to please God. You see, the reason the Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend, that friend can get beyond your hurt feelings to bring you truth. The person being trained must learn that there are consequences to disobedience. And there are times when we do wrong, we don't want to experience the consequences. Now, the Bible wants us to think about the consequences before you sin. That's the reason there are consequences. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Right? For what? Huh? Whatever man sows, what? That shall he reap. Now, we need to think about that before we sow. What you are sowing is going to come up. If you're sowing sin, sinful consequences will come. Christian, you know this. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. So we need somebody to remind us, don't we? If you do that, you know it's wrong. If you do that, then you be ready for the consequences. Now, you hurt my feelings, but you might have saved my life. Right? Because I was, you remember Abigail? David was ready to go commit him some murder. And she came, risked her own life to stop him from doing evil. We need friends like that. That are willing to risk the friendship to stop us from doing wrong. Discipline involves painful experiences. That's what this verse says. It says that they're unpleasant. And if you and I are going to follow the steps of the Bible, training, reproof, teaching, reproof, correction, and training, in relationships there's going to be unpleasant, painful experiences. There's not a person in here. Everybody in here came up in some kind of family. Tell me you didn't have painful experiences. This is nothing new. That's how we grew as a family. It's the same in the church. It's the same with the Christian community. Except we have the Spirit of God who's guiding us through our painful experiences. And he's proven to us, this is for your good. Learning comes from painful experiences. Remember Paul said it in Philippians 4:11? He talked about, he wasn't speaking in respect to want, for he had learned, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in, right? How did he learn that? By going hungry and by having plenty. He learned it by being cold and by being beaten. He learned to trust God in whatever circumstance. Was that pleasant? No, my brother, my sister. Is it pleasant to be beaten? Pleasant to be hungry, to be cold? But he learned to trust God. And I'm saying that's just an analogy for us. That if we're going to learn, there will be some painful experience. Here's what I'm saying. Now, I hope you're getting the pattern by now. We need someone close in our lives who has authority to exercise discipline. Now, New Hope, I should have told you this at the beginning. I'm not preaching today to make anybody feel good. These are facts. We need someone close in our lives who has the authority to exercise discipline if we're going to make godly change. How can you be the boss of everything? Huh? And when we come to Christ, the Bible says we humble ourselves, right? And so we all need someone close, whether it may be a parent, right, who has that authority to exercise. And by the way, you children, God already gave that authority to your parents. So you can count on it. When they are exercising their authority of discipline, they got all of heaven behind them. Amen. Or it may be a spouse. And by the way, the Bible gives spouses that authority. Maybe a friend. I've already talked about that, right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend who has that authority, or a pastor. It may be a small. You may have two or three people that you get together with. Ultimately, obviously, it's the church. God has given the church the authority to exercise discipline. We've been over that enough, and you know that, right? So that's all I'm saying, is that if we are going to grow as the Bible wants us to grow, every individual in here needs somebody close to you in your life who has the authority to exercise discipline when you're wrong. And I didn't say if you're wrong. Right? Amen. All of us have to hold our hand guilty. Amen. I need somebody close to me when I'm wrong. Yeah. And then the third thing that I wanted to mention was the goal of biblical training. And you remember I talked about that phrase, training in righteousness? I have to make this distinction, and I don't mean to be technical today, but there's some distinctions that needed to be made. The righteousness that's being talked about here is what I refer to, and other theologians, I believe, in the past have called this practical righteousness. Okay? We're talking about the practical way of righteousness. Now, what do I mean? Turn to Romans real quick, real quick. When you talk about righteousness, you know Romans is typically our book, right? Teachers. Romans 4. I'm gonna just mention to you real briefly the distinction. There's what we would refer to as imputed righteousness versus practical righteousness, which I'm talking about. Imputed righteousness, real quick, I want you to see it. We got Romans 4. Look at verses 4 through 6. Now to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift. But to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Now, what is he talking about there? The word impute means to think of or regard something as another person's possession. It's just like their own. You think of it as belonging to them. I got a watch, and I regard this watch as belonging to Carissa. And because it's mine, and if I regard it that way, then it belongs to who? Her. That's to impute. It's the one who has the authority to regard something as belonging to another person. All right? Therefore, God has regarded the righteousness of Jesus Christ as belonging to us once we believe. Amen. And if God thinks of it that way, guess what? It's ours. All of his righteous life, his obedience in life and in death, God looks at us and says, you place your faith in my son, I regard his righteousness as belonging to you. It's yours. You didn't work for it, I gave it to you because you believed in him. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Amen. That's imputed righteousness. Amen. God regards us as being righteous because we believe in his son. Hallelujah. God gives us saving faith that enables us to believe that Jesus is all we need for salvation. Thank God for that. Aren't you thankful you aren't looking for someone else? You aren't looking for another way? I don't need to be, I'm being candid now. I don't need to speak in tongues. I may never speak in tongues, but Jesus Christ is enough to save my soul. I may never be baptized in any water. Jesus Christ is enough to save my soul. Or whatever else you want to add. Aren't you thankful that God gives you enough faith to just trust him? Christ alone. That's imputed righteousness. But I'm not talking about that. And I wanted that to be clear. training in righteousness here isn't that righteousness. We get that when we first believe. So these steps we're talking about are going to take us into what's called practical righteousness. Now, it's the kind of thing that you see in Romans 6. You see, Romans 6, look at verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. There it is. That's practical righteousness. What is it? Practical righteousness is where we outwardly conform our lives in obedience to Christ daily. We obey Christ daily. Here's another way I wrote it down. Practical righteousness is when we progressively stop our sinful thinking. When we progressively stop our sinful attitudes. When we progressively stop our sinful actions. You getting it? So we're not those who believe that you reach perfection. But we are those who believe you ought to be moving toward it. Right? That's practical righteousness. And I'm sure Brother Brad has covered many of these things in Sunday school, so I'm just rehearsing things that you've already heard before. Listen to Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's it. You've been saved, so work out of that salvation what God has put in you. He's changed your heart. He's made you love righteousness. He's made you love the things that are of God. So go ahead and do it. Do it. Stop those things that you know displease Him. Right? You getting it? You know how Ephesians 2 says it. After talking about we were saved by grace, verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? And I know that somebody's still not convinced, so let me show you. And somebody, you won't use it. Put this rubber on the road, all right? Let's put it on the road. Let me show you exactly what I'm talking about. Turn to Ephesians 4, because I don't want anybody leaving here in some mystery about what it means for practical righteousness. I want to give you some rubber on the road kind of living now, all right? Beginning at verse 17, Paul is beginning to talk about the new life for the Christian. You know, he talks about the way you lived in darkness, you were alienated and ignorant, you were given over to sensuality. But then in verse 20, you got that, Ephesians 4:20, look at now what he begins to show us. But that is not the way you learned Christ, you see? Practical righteousness is not like we used to live. He's saying you got to stop those sinful acts. You got to stop the way you used to think. That's not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus Christ. Here you go, verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You get the picture? You've got to put off things. But that's not the end of practical righteousness, because then he says, then you got to put on. You put off old things, but you got to put on new things. You already got the robe of righteousness that God has given you. Now you got to put on this new life that belongs to you. You getting it? Okay. Now, Paul didn't stop at that theology, because he knew, just like you and me, people need to know what he's talking about. Let's keep on reading. Therefore, having put away falsehood, here we go. Here's what he's talking about. In other words, Paul said, stop lying. Right? Having put away falsehood, let each one speak the truth with his neighbor. You see what he did? Put off lying, put on telling the truth. You got it? Amen. Having put away falsehood, let each one speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity for the devil. Don't we know that? Families. Now, look at him again. Here we go in verse 28. Another practical example. Let the thief no longer steal. You got it? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with others. You got it? Stop stealing. Put that off. Put on working hard. But he gives a reason over here to work hard, doesn't he? So you can have something to share. We don't normally think of working in that way. That's the new thinking, you see. I used to think about getting all this money for myself, piling up for me, the way I can live easy. But God said over here, in you, what you put on what I give to you, you look for ways to share it so you can store up treasure in heaven. Isn't that great? We wouldn't know how to do that if God hadn't told us, would we? I won't. You see the point. You can continue to read that yourself. So I'm saying this is rubber to the road kind of righteousness I'm talking about. This is changing the way we live. We know that we used to think wrong. We used to have wrong attitudes. And you know we still have some of them, right? So God is saying, stop that. When I show you it's wrong, you put it off. But then you need to find out what's right. And that's the reason we need people to help us. Because if anybody was going to be honest here, we'd always confess we don't always know what's right. Or we haven't always discerned it right. Let me put it that way. So you get the idea. Several years ago, I agreed with, I don't remember, 5 or 6 men to meet together and hold each other accountable. And we decided to meet together every week, and we would be accountable to live our lives as God was calling us to. Most of the time we met early in the mornings before all of us had to go to work. Occasionally when that didn't work out, we'd meet at lunch or sometimes in the evening. But most of the time it was in the mornings. And we'd meet in places like Forest Park was a big place. We had a little spot there that we'd always meet. Many times before sunrise, and or we'd meet on a parking lot somewhere halfway between work or the rest. We'd find ways to get together. Sometimes there's only 2 of us, and that's important, to make sure that the meeting is conducive to what needs to take place. What we did is, we decided we were going to deal with real problems in our lives. Problems in our families. Problems at work. Problems in the church. Problems in our lives. We weren't there to cuddle each other. And we weren't there to try to make each other feel good. We were there to find out what the Bible has to say about these things. Once we found out the biblical course of action and agreed this is the way to handle this situation in your family, then we held each other accountable to do it. Each week when we get together, what did we talk about? That thing that's supposed to be, that's what accountability is. You said you were going to do something, did you do it? Said you're going to love your wife this week. What does love mean? Patient. Were you patient with your wife this week? Love is kind. Were you kind, right? These are things. These are ways to bring about godly change. And we had the authority, we gave each other the authority to for the consequence to come about if you didn't do it. Here's things that's going to be a consequence of not doing this. We had reading assignments. We had scripture memory. That was during a time in my life when I memorized Romans 6, 7, and 8. And most of us think you can't memorize a verse. I promise you that much of the Old Testament, members of the Sanhedrin had much of the Old Testament memorized. You only use about 10% of your memory for all that you do in life. But you need accountability. You need someone there to bring you along, okay? So we had scripture memory. We used tapes because we needed other people who would address issues in our life. We'd sit and listen to them to get instruction. Okay, what I'm saying, we use every means of grace Because we want it to grow. Now, New Hope, that's what we need here. I hope you see that as I work through this. Everything we saw in the method, the pattern of training, says that you need someone. We need personal commitment here. We need each other to be trained in righteousness and to grow in the Lord. This is the way God has planned it. And you know what? We can't improve upon it. There's no neat little cute way that's better than God's way. We all need training in righteousness, which means we all need accountability. We all need wise counsel, and we all need discipline, which means we all need each other. Humility and submission are essential for the Christian life. So my question to you, my beloved brother and sister, to whom do you submit? You, your own man, your own woman, that may be the major part of your problem. I won't say may. That is the major part of your problem. If you don't submit to anybody, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Humility and submission are essential for the Christian life. To whom do you submit for training and counsel? Who do you let get close into your heart when you drop your defenses and reveal your real weaknesses? Let me ask you something. Do you honestly believe that you can handle life all by yourself? Is there anybody that believes that? Humble yourselves, my brother, my sister. We're the body of Christ. Christ has formed us to need each other. We don't have to apologize for that. You're not weak because you need somebody. And I want to tell you something. People that you think got it all together, somebody raise your hand. Let me see. Somebody raise your hand who got it all together. There's nobody walking around here that's got it all together. Amen. We need each other. Amen. God made us that way. Yeah. We need Christ, and we need each other. We are to love Christ and what? And we're to love each other. Jesus said it this way. Two commandments sum up this Bible. Right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. If you're a Christian, you need to be growing in that. If you're not a Christian, you cannot love God until you love Jesus Christ. You cannot know God until you know Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, the things that I've talked about today are not for you. If you're not a Christian, the things that's for you is to come to Christ. Then all of these other things will be worked out. So my prayer, my plea, is that we would all humble ourselves today and see our great need for Christ and our great need for each other. Our Father, we thank you that you've known from the beginning what you were planning to do with your people. We don't always see things as we should. We don't always understand things as we should. We fail so often. But Father, you're so good to us, so faithful, so patient, so compassionate. And yet we know that you won't strive with us forever. So would you grant repentance today where we've erred and thought wrong attitudes, had wrong actions, and grant true humility and submission in our hearts that we might be trained in righteousness. In Christ's name I ask it, pray. Amen.